We are doing something very special this week, friends. We've never done it before in 5 years of daily broadcasting, as this is a special family vacation week. That's why I'm not taking calls. If I was taking calls, though, I would be in big family trouble. We're just chilling together in a cabin with our kids and our grandkids, 10 of us in all. First time we've ever done anything like this. But we wanted to bring you special broadcasts. I didn't just want to do repeat broadcasts or have a guest host this week. So we're taking you into messages that I've preached in my home congregation or elsewhere. Friday, we'll be answering e-questions. Thursday, we'll have a thoroughly Jewish Thursday message. Today, being Tuesday, I want to focus in on teaching and the subject of hypergrace, but here's where I got into it in depth in a message. It's called Grace, Sin, and the Believer. 1 John and the message of grace. Virtually all hypergrace teachers or modern grace teachers, I don't use hypergrace in a defaming way. Many of them say, yes, grace must be hyper. That's the way Paul explained it. So many of them like that title. I simply use it to be descriptive. But virtually all hypergrace teachers believe that God has already forgiven our past, present, and future sins, and so there's no need for believers to confess their sins to God or to ask for forgiveness. In fact, some of these teachers will inform us that to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness is an act of belief. This is virtually universally taught in the modern grace message, that the moment you got saved, Jesus died for your not just that Jesus died for your past, present, and future sins, but that God pronounced you forgiven of past, present, and future sins. Therefore, if you sin now, you say, God, I'm sorry for what I did. Forgive me. Wash me. No. That's a denial of what God's already done because you have already been forgiven. Did you ever have someone come to you to settle something that was already settled? Man, I'm so sorry. And you're like, hey, we fixed that a month ago. I've had people come to me to apologize for something a second time, and I say, that's forgotten. That doesn't exist between us anymore. Well, is that how God views all sins in our lives, even future sins that we haven't committed yet, so that if we ever commit them and say, God, I'm sorry for my sin, that we are now denying the finished work of Jesus in some way? Is that how it works? One hypergrace teacher explained it like this. I want to tell you, now that there is no scripture in the New Covenant for New Covenant believers that tells you you have got to continually confess your sins and repent of your sins and ask forgiveness for all your sins. Why? Because one sacrifice for all time, for all of your sins, has already dealt with every single one of your sins. And he says, as a New Covenant born-again believer, to now go and ask forgiveness after you have sinned is a sin. It is the sin of unbelief. You don't believe in the finished work of the cross. You are trying to do something and don't realize it's already done. It's interesting to see that you can go back 50 years, 100 years, 200 years, 300 years. You can go back through the centuries and you'll find people saying, you don't believe in the finished work of Jesus. In other words, this that some folks are saying is a new revelation or a new teaching has been around and has been sifted and has been seen lacking in many ways. But it's being presented because these dear brothers genuinely believe that it is a new revelation into Scripture that they're receiving. Well, we'd immediately say, what about 1 John 1:9? When we're told we don't need to confess our sins as believers because they have already been dealt with once and for all, we'd immediately say, what about 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It seems pretty simple and straightforward. They would respond, our hypergrace friends would respond, that was not written for believers, but for Gnostic unbelievers who were part of John's congregations. It doesn't apply to us. So even though it would seem to apply to us, it was written for unbelievers. They would normally say Gnostic unbelievers. We'll talk about them in a moment. And John was basically trying to lead them to the Lord in his letter. And because he knew when he wrote these letters to the churches that they were a mixed group. They weren't only believers. And therefore, writing to them, he knew there were some unbelievers. So he's trying to basically work in a call to salvation in the midst of it and say, hey, if you confess your sins, God will forgive you. And then you can become part of us.
Let's look at 1 John 1, 9 in context. And before we do this, I just want to register a mild objection to something. Biblical scholarship is my academic field. And I'm quite aware that most believers do not know the background to most books of the Bible. Now, sometimes we can't really determine exactly what the background was. But most believers, if I say, okay, give me the background to why Paul wrote this letter or that letter, or give me the background, you know, give me the historical background that helps us understand the book of Hosea, or the background to understand Habakkuk. It's not an insult to say that most believers couldn't say, okay, this was the historical background or this was the cultural background. So I find it fascinating that everybody seems to know that John was writing to Gnostic unbelievers. Where did they get, how did they all happen to know that? It's fascinating. And pray tell me about the Gnostics. Did they exist before the time of Jesus? Were they Christians only? Were they Jews? How widespread was this? And on what basis do we know that John was writing this to counter or to reach out to Gnostic unbelievers? It's just universal. Everybody just says it. Trust me. Post this on Facebook in the midst of a discussion with folks who would identify with what we call the hyper-grace message, and they'll immediately come back with this. It was written to combat Gnostic beliefs, and this was written to reach out to Gnostic unbelievers who were there. Now, the problem with that is that the world's best scholars of 1 John, who in the last 30 seconds forgot more than most everyone here has ever learned about 1 John in their lifetimes, they're not sure about this. They debate whether this was actually the background or not, and how strongly Gnosticism came into play. That's the first problem. The second problem is that 1 John is written exclusively to believers, which we'll see in a moment. I was at a conference recently, an academic conference, was with one of the world's top New Testament scholars. One of his recent books that came out is over 1,200 pages. When I asked how he came to write it, well, he was writing another book and started to write a footnote, and the footnote got longer and longer and became a 1,200-page book. He's a very sharp guy. His latest commentary on one book of the New Testament is over 6,000 pages. He's a humble, Jesus-loving man and a profound biblical scholar. And I mentioned to him this idea that 1 John 1, 9 was addressing unbelievers. He actually cringed. It'd be like, you know, scratching your nails down a block. Oh, he cringed when he heard that. So this is just put out like everybody knows this. First, everybody does not know this. And secondly, the idea that he was writing to unbelievers here is clearly false by context. So let's just take a look at this for a moment. Let's start reading in 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we, notice that, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So this is being written now as an eyewitness to someone who literally touched and saw Jesus, the word of life. The life was made manifest in my colleagues, we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus the Messiah. Now, you might say, okay, he's trying to get them to believe the message and they don't necessarily believe. Well, actually, he's writing to brothers and sisters and saying, I want you to fully appreciate who Jesus is and fully enjoy fellowship with us. But let's just keep going. I just want you to notice every time he says we or us, he's including himself in this and he's speaking about believers. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we, who? You guys, you Gnostic unbelievers in the midst of this congregation, you guys, if you guys say you have, no, he doesn't say that. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We'll come back to that verse in a moment. If we say we have no sin, and that perhaps could be something that was taught by the Gnostics that had infiltrated some of the believers, which is, interestingly, a very teaching that some hyper-grace folks hold to, that because their spirits are perfect, perfectly righteous in God's sight, and the real me is my spirit, therefore I can't sin, and I have no sin. This is what some will actually teach. Others would repudiate that, but it's being taught more and more. So it's kind of ironic that they first come up with the wrong idea that this is written to Gnostic unbelievers, then perhaps some right idea that John is correcting Gnostic heresy, and then they embrace that heresy. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, notice he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, which is believers he's speaking to, I'm writing these things to you, what I've just written, so that you may not sin. And then he goes on through the letter addressing his audience, which is believers of different ages, young men, spiritually young people, elders. That's who he's speaking to. So first, contextually, there is zero evidence that he's addressing non-believers here. Zero. Second, based on historical background, we have not the slightest hint that he is addressing unbelievers. And thirdly, as we'll see, the whole argument that he's making goes exactly against the teaching that this was like an altar call for unsaved people listening to the letter. And he's saying, hey, look, just confess your sins and God will forgive you. And that's how you get saved. But once you're a believer, you don't confess sin because sin's been dealt with once and for all, as they would say. So not only is the context against them, the Greek is against them. And this is nothing profound. This is nothing where you got to just take my word on this. You know, every so often I'd get someone calling my radio program. And look, I don't claim to be an expert on everything. Certain things I know well and I hold to. Certain things I have good background in. Plenty of things you could teach me about that I don't have expertise in, and we could learn from each other. There are areas where I have some learning and expertise. And in my radio studio, just like every room I have anywhere, it's filled with shelves, filled with books. And in the radio studio, I happen to have the great majority of my lexicons and dictionaries. Greek dictionaries, Hebrew dictionaries, Aramaic dictionaries. Now, it is true you have to go down the hall to get the Arabic dictionaries and Babylonian dictionaries and other dictionaries. But in my room, I have a massive amount of Hebrew and Greek dictionaries. And I'll always find it comical when someone will call in to correct me. That obviously, you know the saying, I know a little Hebrew and a little Greek. The little Greek runs the deli. The little Hebrew has a bookstore. I mean, it's kind of that level of learning and knowledge. And they'll tell me I'm ignorant about something. You know, you don't know what the language says. And sometimes I'm just smiling, because if those Hebrew and Greek dictionaries fell on my head, they'd crush me. And they're all around me, and I know what's in them. But this is an early Greek student. Steve Ault, you tell me when they would learn these basic tenses, how early it would be. And 1 John would be the kind of text they'd learn in the second semester. So within the first year, a first-year Greek student would know this. So let's just go to this. The Greek tense of the verb confess is present active. okay? As one commentary explains, it is present tense, which implies ongoing action. This is not a one-time thing for someone getting saved. This is an ongoing action in the life of a believer. And one thing about Greek, the verb structure is very specific and very definite. And it's very easy to be precise in Greek, the verbal structure, much more so than in Hebrew. One of the greatest Greek scholars of all time, A.T. Robertson, said this: if we confess, then he has the Greek there. Third class condition, again, with aeon, and present active subjective of homologeo, if we keep on confessing. This is speaking of ongoing activity in the life of a believer. Not out of condemnation, not out of religious duty, but relationally. It's very natural when you hurt someone or offend someone or grieve someone or disappoint someone that you love to communicate about it. Look, if I did something that hurt Nancy or that let her down or that disappointed her, I would tell her I'm sorry. Not to remain her husband. Not so, you know, and then we have to take our wedding vows again. No. As her husband. As her husband, because we're one and because we love each other and because I don't want anything fracturing a relationship. This is not forgiveness for salvation. This is not like getting saved all over again. When we lived in Pensacola, I had to learn Bible Belt terminology as well as Southern terminology. I remember the night someone had the mully grubs and I had to ask the guys, what are the mully grubs? I thought it was some kind of sickness from a bug bite or something. So I remember the night one young lady got baptized. Teenager, all broken up because God had changed her life. Yeah. Came to this revival a couple months ago on Wednesday night, and a man over there is preaching. You know the way they'd say, a man over there, Steve, he's preaching. And Jesus was speaking to me, and I knew I had to get right with God. I came up to that altar, I got saved. So everyone said, praise God. And she said, I liked it so much, I came back Friday night and got saved again. You got saved again. What does she mean she got saved again? And then I realized the more she talked, she meant she responded to the altar call. In Bible Belt terminology, that was getting saved. You responded to the altar call, getting saved. She liked it so much, she got saved again. No, this is not getting saved again. Man, I blew it. I let that person down. I let God down. I need to call the person that led me to the Lord. Go, what was that sinner's prayer we prayed? Get saved again. Pastor, could you baptize me again? I thought a wrong thought today. No, it's not confession for salvation. It's relational because in our walk with God, we can grieve him. Paul warns in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, not to grieve the Spirit. There are things we can do that please him. There are things that are displeasing. And this is something relational. Charles Spurgeon said this: it is quite certain that those whom Christ has washed in his precious blood need not make a confession of sin as culprits or criminals before God the judge, for Christ has forever taken away all their sins, so that they no longer stand where they can be condemned. But having become children and offending as children, ought they not every day to go before their heavenly Father and confess their sin and acknowledge their iniquity? He said, nature teaches that it is the duty of erring children to make a confession to their earthly father, and the grace of God in the heart teaches that we as Christians owe the same duty to our heavenly Father. Now, I know that there are some who are so introspective that throughout the day, you're conscious of sinning almost every minute. One of my friends wrote to me and said he's just being tormented, just going through a demonic struggle, that he's not yielding to temptation, but he has the fear of yielding, and then he feels that the fear is wrong, and he's in this, you know, he's just caught up in this cycle. obviously, the number one thing that we do is come to know the love of the Father. The number one thing that we do is come to recognize what Jesus has done for us on the cross and brought us into right relationship with the Father so that we come as sons and daughters of God, not as enemies, but as beloved children. And then out of that, not in some religious formula, but out of religious habit, but out of loving relationship, it's right to confess sin. And notice what it says, he's faithful and just, or faithful in righteousness to forgive us our unrighteousness. It struck me many years ago, meditating on that, that he's not just faithful to do it, but just, because Jesus already paid for it. I'm going to give you a great illustration for this at the end that I just read from some friends online today. But let me give you some more scripture about this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 is also very relevant. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, so he's speaking to us as believers, we have fellowship with one another. This is believers, yes? We have fellowship with one another. Unbelievers don't have fellowship. They don't have that sacred relationship. If we walk in the light, only believers can do this. As he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Note this. In the Greek, as a popular commentary explains, this is a present active indicative. The term sin is singular with no article. This implies every kind of sin. Notice this verse is not focusing on a one-time cleansing, salvation, but on an ongoing cleansing, the Christian life. Both are part of the Christian experience. So when we got saved, we went from the category of the damned to the category of beloved children. We went from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, from darkness to light, from separated from God to intimate with God. That's what happened through what Jesus did. Now, as his beloved children, as we walk in the light, we're still not perfect. Walking in the light does not yet mean we've obtained perfection, but as God is in the light, now we walk that out in our own lives. And if we fall short, if we sin because we walk in the light, we turn from it. Because we walk in the light, if we have a breach in a relationship with someone, we fix it. Because we walk in the light, we may get pulled aside, but we turn back to the path because we're people of God. Well, what happens to that sin? We're continually cleansed. We're continually washed. The blood of Jesus is continually cleansing us. If it was reckoned done once and for all, this verse is completely redundant. If the moment you got saved, God reckoned you as cleansed from all your sin, even future sin, then this verse makes no sense. You know, I often think of being in an environment that's a sinful, unclean environment. Maybe you're around people who are really profane and vile. You're trying to reach them with the gospel, but they're just profane and vile and ugly with their speech and coarse and sexual innuendos and all that. You're trying to reach them with the gospel. Maybe you work around people like that. You haven't sinned, but when you leave, you feel unclean. It's like a non-smoker going into a room full of smoke. And smokers, you come out, what's that? One illustration I used in a book once, a friend of mine living in Israel for many years, Swedish brother, with a great heart for Israel and the Jewish people, a man of prayer. He was by the beach with his family, and some naked women just came walking by to go on the beach. There are plenty of unholy people in Israel. And they just walked right in front of him. Well, he did not engage in lustful thoughts of those women. He immediately looked away, but he said, "Cleanse me, Lord." Just passing in front of his eyes, he felt defiled. Well, what happens to that? The blood of Jesus is continually washing us and cleansing us as we walk in the light. And part of walking in the light is also confessing to God. Again, it's an ongoing process. And as we've put it in the book, Go and Sin No More, it is God's cure for dirty feet. So let's look in John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Impetuous Peter. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, because of Judas." Not every one of you. Judas is not. What's the point? Well, in the ancient world, people did not have baths or tubs or showers in their home, did not have running water in their home. So if you were going to bathe, what would you do? Well, you go to the river, a body of water like that, or you go to a public bathhouse. Maybe it's a mile from your house. Maybe it's a half mile from your house. You walk back. Some roads are paved. Some are not. Certainly on the way walking back, you're either wearing sandals or you're barefoot. By the time you get home, your feet are dirty. Think of it. You walk a half mile there, half mile back. You get home. Your feet are dirty. Oh, man, I got to go back again. No. You don't go all the way back. You just need a little basin of water at home to wash your feet. And that's what servants would do. They would be there to wash people's feet. When you're born again, you don't need to be born again every time you sin. You don't need to respond to an altar call. You don't need to put on the music, the music that was playing the night you got saved. Get yourself into an emotional state. I'm just not feeling sorry the way I used to. You don't have to do that. Oh, there are times when we're smitten. There are times as believers that we really blow it. There have been times when conviction was so deep in my life and the recognition of what I had done wrongly as a believer was so deep, I wanted to crawl out of my skin. And it was wonderful because I knew it was the dealing of the Lord in love, dealing with me as his beloved child. As a boy, I remember hearing something that Mickey Mantle said, one of the most famous baseball players of that era. If I recall correctly, he said something like his father never spanked him or used physical force with him, something like that. He said all he had to do was look at us. And we felt so miserable, they would have much preferred to be spanked. But I guess the dad carried such authority, if I'm remembering this correctly, carried such authority. And they loved him so deeply and didn't want to disappoint him that just him looking at them was deep enough. When Peter betrays Jesus, Luke tells us that Jesus looked at him. He was close enough to overhear what was going on. He's about to die for Peter and for the human race. And there is Peter caving in to pressure from a few people, including a servant girl. And it says Jesus turned and looked straight at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. And it was wonderful. It was life-giving. So when you sin as a believer, it's like the person who's already been bathed, but their feet have gotten dirty. You're a child of God. You don't go from save, loss, save. You know, the good thing God has good computer programs to keep track of who's saved and who's lost at any given split second. And then he's got to time his return for the right moment when all those people are at split second when they're all saved. You know, some people say, you know, mockingly, yeah, it's as if God writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life in pencil. All right, then hang on. Pornography. All right, erased. Oh, no, they replaced. Just shut it off and repented. Okay, stop, erased. Well, tell you what, leave half the name in there. We'll see if we put the rest of the name in, or let's save ourselves trouble. Lord, they repented again. Well, let's wait a day to see if they're really saved before they write the name back in. No, when you are bathed, and just in the process of life, your feet get dirty, you get them washed. And how often would you get your feet washed? Not only just every time you're out in the road walking about, you get your feet washed on a regular basis, daily basis, a few times in a day, perhaps. You said, does that mean you could never lose your salvation? No, Jesus is not saying that the person who's bathed cannot go back and dive in the mud and lay in the mud and live in the mud. This is not a matter of do we have the power to reject Jesus as Lord? Do we have the power to deny him? All the promises are to obedient children. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me and I give them eternal life. I asked this on the radio the other day. I shared it with a fellow I was dialoguing with the other day that I would put in the Hyper Grace camp. We had a great talk to try to dialogue more. But I said the promises are to believers, not rebels. The comfort is to a believer. Nothing can pluck you out of Jesus' hand. Don't fear. Don't worry about it. There's nothing to worry about. It's basically like this. Here's a free ticket on this boat, this destroyer that's untouchable, and it's going to take you from here all the way across the Atlantic Ocean over to England. And it is impossible for this boat to sink, and it is impossible for anyone to hurt you on that boat. Well, if you receive the gift, then you do have to get on the boat. It will take you somewhere. Salvation does take you somewhere, yes? And you could potentially jump off the boat and commit suicide. Every promise is 100% true, but you could potentially do that. Who is the promise for? It's for the obedient. It's for the person that wants to serve the Lord and is struggling. He'll keep you. Fear not. But not even getting into that right now, and the challenge that I gave on the radio, which is find me one verse, just one in the Bible, that promises eternal life and blessing to a willful, unrepentant rebel. Just one. There's a promise if you turn back, God will have mercy over and over and over and over. But the ones that Jesus says are his sheep are those who know him and follow him. So this is God's cure for dirty feet. As we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus. God's Son cleanses us from all sin. We've been saved. We've been washed. We've been pronounced righteous. The finished work of Jesus on our behalf. But there's the defilement of walking in this world. And the cross, the finished work, remains the provision. We don't add to that. We don't supplement it with our good efforts. We simply take advantage of the full provision. What about Holy Spirit conviction? According to one Hyper Grace leader, and again, I use Hyper Grace in a descriptive way, not in a defaming way. According to one Hyper Grace leader, the Holy Spirit never convicts Christians of our sins. He never comes to point out our faults, your faults. It does not take a revelation from the Holy Spirit to see that you've failed. However, when you know that you've failed, what you need to do is for the Holy Spirit to convict you of your righteousness. Okay, let's just take the positive side of what he's saying. As often, it's good to remember this is not who I am, right? When you blow it, when you fall short, this is not who I am. Even to look in the mirror. You know, you're about to do something stupid. Look in the mirror. That's not who you are, man. Preach to yourself. You're a child of God. You're an overcomer. You're not some slave to sin. What are you doing? This is not who you are. That's positive. I agree with that. That's positive to say, God has declared me righteous. God has declared me holy. He's declared me his son, his daughter. Now I have to live this out. He said, be holy because I'm holy. This is not who I am. I'm a new creation. Amen. But the idea that, number one, it doesn't take a revelation from the Holy Spirit to see you fail. Some people are in deception. I've had people look me in the face, look me in the eyes that were in complete deception. And you better believe it's necessary for the Holy Spirit to open their hearts and minds. One of my friends told me about a colleague of his who was praying for people one night, and a couple came up to him and said, we'd like for you to pray the blessing of God on our relationship. And they were standing there, probably holding hands, but clearly a couple. Would you please pray for the blessing of God on our relationship? So he's about to pray and just felt funny. So as uncomfortable as it was, he asked them, he said, you two are married, right? They said, oh, yes, we're married. We're married. So he goes to pray again and feels uncomfortable again. And he says, to each other? I mean, who would think of asking that question? To each other? And they said, oh, no, we're married to others. We're in the process of divorce now. But we know that God is with us because every time before we're intimate, we pray in the Spirit, we feel the presence of the Lord. There are people who are in deception. And sometimes we don't even realize in our self-righteousness, in our small-mindedness, with blind spots we have, that we've done something wrong. How many times have you gotten proud in the midst of an argument with a spouse or a sibling? You're proud. I'm not wrong. You're wrong. And then you step back and you get in the presence of God, you realize, wow, am I wrong? I know a couple that was going for marital counseling some years ago. And Nancy and I knew the couple. We knew both of them. But we had known the husband much longer, and I was closer, of course, with the husband. And he agreed to go to this marital counseling. And once they got there, he called me to say, you know, Mike, I'm sure it's good that we're here, but to tell you the truth, it's really for my wife. You know, they would each have separate times with the counselors, so while she was with him, you know, he called me and said, I think it's good and it's helpful, but she's obviously the one that really needed it because she had the issues. And as far as we knew, there were obviously issues on both sides, but as far as we knew, she had the bigger issues, okay? But I remember him telling me this. Yeah, you know, it's really more for her. She's got this temper and other things. This is going to be really helpful. I can see it. I mean, I'm glad I'm here, but it's really for her. So I thought, all right, we'll give it a couple days. 3 days into it, he calls me. He goes, Mike, he said, I'm worse than a rapist. I'm worse than a sir. How could Jesus die for someone like me? With all this, the way I have lived my life is completely undone. And then out of that got a deep sense of God's love and healing and redemption. I still remember the call. The point of the matter is that many times we're deceived. Why does Paul warn about it over and over? Don't be deceived, don't be deceived, don't be deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. It's because deception is deceiving. Those of you who follow the sport of baseball, you'll see some pitcher up there. He's maybe 45 years old. He doesn't look like much of an athlete. He's got a kind of a funny motion. The ball comes in really slowly, and nobody can hit it. A knuckleball pitcher. He preached a knuckleball, man. Nobody could understand it. They tried to object to it, but they couldn't even understand it. Okay, and knuckleball pitcher. This is going to be the only thing people remember. I heard that message about the knuckleball preacher. Dr. Brown, remember that. So, you know, you're surely thinking, the ball's coming in slowly. It's like 70 miles an hour. These other guys are throwing 100 miles an hour. But a knuckleball is unpredictable. It just kind of jumps and moves around. Guys have to learn how to control it. But at its best, it's almost unhittable. And you surely think, if I could just get up there, I'd hit it. No, it's hard to hit. That's why the world's best baseball players against a good knuckleball pitcher go down. Deception, the same thing, is very deceiving. Sin is very seductive. If it was so obvious and so easy, then we wouldn't mess up. Sometimes we need the Holy Spirit's illumination and insight to help us understand where we have fallen short, and the voice of the Holy Spirit to draw us into repentance. Listen to what another hypergrace teacher says. Well, first we'll look at, go back one. The Holy Spirit's ministry to the world is to convince the world of sin, quote, because they do not believe in me, Jesus says in John 16:9. The Holy Spirit has already convinced me of sin, and now I believe in Jesus. He is now convincing me of righteousness, see John 16:10. I am convinced that I am becoming the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Holy Spirit convinced me of judgment, and that truth helped me become a believer. Now he has convinced me that the ruler of this world has been judged, John 16:11, not me. So let's look at John 16:8-11. When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the point would be, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, not believers. And that's when it's mentioned there. Now, we do not mean, when we speak of conviction, that the Holy Spirit treats us as convicts, or that the Holy Spirit pronounces us guilty as damned and doomed sinners. Of course not. And that's what some of them are arguing against, so I agree with that. But does the Holy Spirit correct us? Does the Holy Spirit rebuke us? Does the Holy Spirit call us to repent? Does the Holy Spirit reveal our sin? Of course. So the best thing to do is again, to look at the Greek and to see the word that's used for convict, alenko, and to see how it's used in the New Testament. Since it's not used hundreds and hundreds of times, we're actually going to look at every reference. When I've done word studies, when I've written word studies for scholarly dictionaries and encyclopedias, when I did a major word study for my doctoral dissertation in Near Eastern languages and literatures, the first thing I would do, and this is with the Hebrew, is I'd look at the word and all the different usages in my Hebrew concordance. I just look at all of them and read all of them, and then you begin to see they fall into patterns, and then you begin to see what the common denominator behind them is, and then from there you go to specific verses. So I've done word studies for decades, and it's been kind of meat and drink to me, and very, very enlightening. And often you just fill in the blank. This is what the Greek word or the Hebrew word said. What English word would work in this particular context? And that's how you can often see the best way to translate things. So let's take a look. The Greek word translated convict in John 16:8 is alenko, which can mean convince, convict, reprove, correct, rebuke, discipline. It occurs 17 times in the Greek New Testament. We'll look at every verse where alenko is found in each citation. I've highlighted the English word that corresponds to alenko so you can see for yourself exactly how it's used, and we'll use the English Standard Version. So since most of you are listening to this, not watching, what I've highlighted, I'll emphasize as I speak. So in the Gospels, Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So you're showing that person what they've done wrong. Obviously, the goal is to bring them to a change and repentance, but you're showing them what they've done wrong. Luke 3:19, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. So Herod was in an openly adulterous relationship in terms of the wrongness of what he did under Jewish law. So he was reproved by John, same word. John 3:20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. Again, alenko, lest his work should be exposed. John 8:46, Jesus says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you can point out, show me sin in my life? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And then John 16:8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now notice that teacher that we quoted a moment ago said that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, but he convicts believers of righteousness. That's what it says. It says he'll convict the world. So he'll reprove the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Let's keep going. Some of the letters, and as far as I know, it's a simple search to get these. If I missed a verse, I apologize, but I think I have everything here. 1 Corinthians 14:24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. So the prophetic words come, expose the sin in someone's life to bring them to repentance. They're undone. They call out to God for salvation and mercy. Ephesians 5:11-13, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Same Greek word. You can see these different meanings. It's bringing something to light. It's exposing wrong. It's revealing sin. Now this is part of the preacher's and teacher's calling. This is part of what we were called to do as leaders. Paul exhorts Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove. There it is again. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This is what Timothy is supposed to do for the believers that come and listen to him. Part of it is reproving, revealing what's wrong, addressing what's wrong. Now, just a question, Does he do that with or without the Holy Spirit's unction? If it's with the Holy Spirit's unction, then he's being told to be a vessel of conviction and reproof by the Spirit. Why? To help believers. Here's how you deal with issues, division, non-believers. Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So there it's used in the sense of rebuke. Same in Titus 1:13. For some troublemakers, this testimony is true about them. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. You say, but hang on, maybe, when he tells Timothy to rebuke and reprove, I mean, maybe he's talking about dissension and troublemakers. And okay, let's just leave that as a possibility. Hebrews 12:5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? This is to God's people, children of God. Quoting Proverbs 3, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Reproved by the Lord, rebuked by the Lord. Same word. See, I'm not thinking just English when we say, does the Holy Spirit convict us of sin? I'm thinking, does the Holy Spirit, to mix languages, elenco us of sin? Of course, because he loves us, because sin's dangerous and destructive. It's just like someone who loves you say, hey, I don't think you're taking good care of yourself. You look exhausted, man. Bags under your eyes, and you don't seem to be, are you sleeping all right? You hate me. No, it's love. You see the doctor, and the doctor says, right, we need to sit down and have a serious talk. You're going to have to change your lifestyle, or you're not going to live much longer. You hate me, doctor. No, I love you, and I'm a professional, and I'm trying to help you, and that's why I'm telling you the truth. I mean, look, it's one thing to admit that some people are introspective and struggle with assurance. And I don't want to be insensitive to that. It may not be my makeup, but I want to be very sensitive to the person that has that makeup. And it says of Jesus that the smoking flax is the burning wick. He doesn't quench. I do want to say this, though, that some of us use our insecurities and our introspection as an excuse for putting up a wall up to God's correction. Because every one of us is going to be treated as a son or daughter by God, and that means times of correction, because he loves us. And by the way, the Hebrew behind that, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Greek version, when he quotes from Proverbs 3, but the Hebrew for this verse in Proverbs, the third chapter, Musar Adonai b'ni altimas v'altakotz b'tochachto, those opening words, Musar Adonai b'ni, it begins with the words, the discipline of the Lord, my son, don't despise. Puts it right up front. The discipline of the Lord, my son, don't despise. And don't faint or don't abhor his rebuke. Hebrews 12:8. If you are left without discipline in which you've all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That doesn't use elenco there. I'm just putting that in the context to say that God's reproof is a sign of his love. You know the definition of a brat, right? Your neighbor's kid who acts just like your kid. Okay, that's an exaggeration because the neighbor's kid is rotten. Your kids are great. But have you ever been in a public place and you are good with your kids, you discipline your kids, you affirm them with your love and with your discipline, and you're in a public place and other kids are going wild and there's nothing you can do about it? I remember once just sitting in a Wendy's or Roy Rogers, one of those places. It had been one and became the other, whatever. Sitting there with a friend, and we were just in the back of the little fast food restaurant there, and there were these two gals, I imagine two moms, you know, they'd each come with their kid. And they're sitting there talking, and they let the kids run around. I mean, run on the chairs, run. And I mean, it was close to the point of me getting up and saying something. I was tempted. I didn't yield. I was tempted to stick my leg out at one point. I was tempted. I mean, it was just embarrassing and obnoxious. And here we are just trying to talk in the back of the place and no respect and all that. But they weren't mine. I couldn't do anything about it. Can I tell you a quick story? Real quick story? Okay. Many years ago, I stayed with a couple when I was on the road ministering. I hadn't met them before, stayed at their home, and went to the room where I was going to be staying and lay down to take a nap. And I woke up to the sound of, what in the world? I mean, so obnoxious, defiant, talking back to the mother. What in the world? And I mean, it was great, grating. And it was humiliating to watch and listen to on behalf of that mom. And then when the dad came home, you know, to join in, it was only a little bit better. Such disrespect. Everything's a problem.
I had my toe. I don't like it. It's cold. It's too hot. It's warm. I had it yesterday. I don't want it today.
And it was for a couple days. And I'm just getting frustrated. I mean, I actually asked for the permission of the pastor of the congregation to talk to the father. It was that bad. I said, do I have your permission to talk to him? Because I was staying there and I wanted to follow proper etiquette. And by the way, when I next saw the guy, it was years later, he was a tremendous young man who had a PhD. So somewhere along the line, things worked out. But I remember he had hurt his toe or something, and he was objecting to going out. And of course, he had to go out. He wasn't old enough to stay home. And I was going to be speaking and had to go out with the mom and dad, and he was complaining. So they just had it with him at that point. So they just went out to the car. It was just me and him. And I just, I'm a fairly large individual, and he was a little kid. I just stood there, and I said, listen. I said, if you were my kid, you would have been spanked over and over this weekend. Now you be quiet and get out in that car. And he just ran out. I was like, but you get the point. There's something very unseemly about parents that do not discipline their kids. We're not talking about taskmasters. We're not talking, but I was abused. Oh, okay, we have sympathy for the fact that you were abused, but don't change the Bible based on that. God's not abusive. Let's try to get to the roots of that, get healing in your life so that you can relate to the love of God. So this is the love of God. Jacob, James chapter 2, verse 9. If you, believers, show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. God's word, God's law, convicts us. Jude, verse 15, speaking of God coming one day to execute judgment on all and to convict. So there is to reprove and expose the sin of, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness. And on it goes. Now look at this verse. Revelation 3:19, Jesus speaking to believers. Jesus, those whom I love, I reprove. That's the word, elenko, same word. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Hang on, let me read it with different emphasis. Those whom I love. This is the love of God for us. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. These are the words of the Spirit. Jesus is speaking, and it's the words of the Spirit. And he's saying, as many as I love, I elenko. Exact same word that you use. Of course, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Meaning what? Reveals wrong, shows us faults, reproves us, and helps us get on the right path. Condemnation, as we always teach, is damnation. Away from me, guilty, gavel's fallen. Conviction, as you've sinned, come near me. I want to help you. I want to bless you. I want to fix that. Over 20 years ago, I received a call from a nationally, really internationally respected leader. Just wanted to speak something into my life that was very, very helpful and useful. And we had a wonderful relationship after that for years. I had seen him face to face. We had spent time together, but this was the first time he ever called just to speak to me. And we were on the phone, probably about an hour. When we got off the phone, Nancy wanted to know what the conversation was about, because I just was able to write one little note to her during it. It was actually about grace. It's over 20 years ago. That's why I'm so jealous for the message of grace. There's some insights this brother wanted to share with me and encourage me to dig for, and I made some wonderful discoveries in the Word. And we started talking. I started telling her what the conversation was about, and then I broke down crying. And she said, "Why are you crying?" I said, "Because God loves me enough to correct me." I suddenly saw these other leaders who had national prominence that had all kinds of problems and issues and flesh, and I thought, how'd they bypass the cross? How'd they get where they were without fixing certain things? Because it's going to work against them long term. This is only going to hurt them. And I just felt so grateful to God that he reached out to me. I was, about 37 when it happened. And this brother was talking about things he had learned when he was in his 60s, in his early 60s, and he wanted to share them with me. I thought, if I could learn at 37 what he learned at 61, that'd be amazing. And I sat there crying. We went to a service next day or later that week, and Nancy and I are sitting next to each other, and I nudged her. I said, "You are sitting next to someone very special." So she pointed to another friend of the other, so I said, "No." In other words, I must be specially loved by God because he corrects me more than most people. I mean, I just felt that I was the object of his love. And you may say, "Okay, well, Mike, a lot of us aren't like that. We're insecure." I'm trying to help you to be secure by recognizing this is the love of God. If he wanted to condemn you and me, he wouldn't have sent Jesus for us. If he wanted to condemn you and me, he wouldn't have drawn us to himself by his Spirit. If he wanted to condemn you and me, he would have refused our prayers asking for forgiveness and mercy. Years ago, and I'm almost done, I was in Pensacola. I was at the airport, and there was a student. He was a little bit older, probably in his 30s, but he was still a student in our ministry school. He was there, and I just had a chance to get a bite before getting on the plane. So I sat down. And he had a very proper upbringing. As I was getting my meal, I said to him, "Hey, do you want to sit with me?" He goes, no, that's okay. And I thought to myself, in his mind, I was obligated to invite him. In other words, it was the proper etiquette to invite him. So of course he knows I really want to be by myself. I'm busy. I'm the president of the school. He's just a student. Give me a couple minutes of privacy in the midst of the crazy schedule there. Of course I was just doing it to be polite. So he, of course, was polite and said, no, that's okay. So I said to him, "I would prefer it if you sat with me." And he smiled and we sat down. And he's a dear, dear friend to this day. That's God's heart. I would prefer it if you spend time with me. I would prefer it. You've blown it. You've sinned. I would prefer it if we could have some fellowship together now. I would prefer it if you'd come and I'd just pour out my love and goodness on you. I would prefer it that I can just reaffirm you with my love. That's what the conviction of the Spirit does. Well, let's just work this out on a practical level. I spotted this today, and I linked it. I encourage folks to share this article that came out in Charisma News today by our friends David and Nancy Ravenhill. Imagine a car dealership that provides every car buyer with a free car wash for as long as they own the car. You purchase a car, and along with the required paperwork, you're given a free car wash certificate. The dealer tells you that he is fully paid for all the car washes you will ever need, saying he believes that a clean car is the greatest way of advertising and promoting his dealership. Several days later, you happen to drive down a muddy country road full of potholes and ruts. Later, you notice your car is covered with mud and decide to avail yourself of your free lifetime car wash. But before you have time to drive through the car wash, your friends inform you that you no longer have to go there. They tell you that your first car wash was all that was necessary. Any suggestion that you need another wash is not only wrong, but a lie. You try and reason with your friends and even show them your dirty car. They still refuse to acknowledge that the car needs washing, even after seeing the condition of the car. They inform you that what the dealer really meant was that once the dealership had purchased the car wash for you, that would keep the car clean forever. They also argued that to suggest it needed washing again was an insult to the dealer and the dealership. Don't you realize your friends tell you when the dealer first paid for your car wash, that automatically washed it for life? All past, present, and future dirt was washed away, and therefore it never needs to be washed again. Such logic would, by anyone's reasoning, be considered imbecilic, ignorant, or crazy, to say the least. Obviously, what the dealer intended was that any time you needed your car washed, you could avail yourself of a car wash because he had already paid for it in advance. Thinking back on your conversation with the dealer, you recall him telling you that he has a personal hatred for dirty cars, and that is why he paid for a lifetime of free washes to anyone who asked. He went on to say that if, and not when, you happen to get your car dirty, the car wash would take care of it. He obviously never intended for you to drive around searching for dirty roads so that you could avail yourself of the car wash. That, he said, would be abusive to the car wash program and an insult to his dealership. In a similar way, the atoning work of Christ paid in full for all my sin. This, however, does not exclude my need for repentance, nor does it give me license to sin as I please, for my friends to tell me otherwise is totally false and misleading. Sadly, this is the logic behind the new hyper-grace message. The essence behind this false teaching is that all sins, past, present, and future, have already been atoned for, and therefore there is no longer any need to repent. That, the proponents of this idea say, would be tantamount to telling God you don't believe he's paid for all your sin. This type of fuzzy theology falls apart for this reason. If repentance is acknowledging a sin that has already been forgiven, thereby making repentance unnecessary, then why do we tell people to repent the first time in order to be saved? If repentance is wrong following salvation, then using the same logic, repentance is wrong prior to salvation too. The error here is that this type of teaching leads to ultimate reconciliation or universalism. Everybody eventually gets in. Jesus paid for all sin, therefore all are saved. The fact is that the provision for my cleansing was completed at the cross, but the process of my cleansing is conditional upon my repentance and not before. Simple and clear. So let us take full advantage of the glories of the finished work of Jesus, watching this glorious work itself out in our lives in a daily basis. And then let's take hold of 2 Corinthians 7:1, addressed to dearly loved children of God, whom God is told to come out from the world and be separate. He'd receive us as sons and daughters. He'd be our Father. He'd be our God and walk in our midst. We'd become the temple of the living God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that defiles flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for everyone who hears this message that grace and truth would be revealed, that the beauty and love and glory of Jesus would be seen, that his transforming power would be embraced, and that we would see confession based on intimate relationship. And we would see conviction of sin based on the depth of your love. And that as children of God, secure in your goodness and love, we would pursue you and pursue holiness with all of our hearts, having been made holy by your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.